Loving God, we thank you for your word. A word that has different truths for each and every one of us here. We pray that we may hear your truth for us as individuals and as a people. That we might recognize it as your truth and have the will and the courage to follow it. This we pray in your Son's name. Amen. Ron Gilmer, I should say the Reverend Ron Gilmer, is pastor of the University Presbyterian Church in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. And in 2006, he attended a homiletics conference in Nashville, Tennessee. Thomas Long was one of the preachers for that conference. He's known for his book, The Witness of Preaching. And he serves as professor of preaching at Emory's Chandler School of Theology, where he followed storyteller extraordinaire, Reverend Dr. Fred Craddock, who now directs the Craddock Center in rural Appalachia. And nearby in Piedmont, Georgia, is the Reverend Dr. Barbara Brown Taylor, who teaches religion and philosophy at the local college. Long, Craddock, and Taylor all know each other well. They preach just about every year at this conference. And the church is better because of them. But in this sermon that Gilmer remembers, Long begins by talking about going to an Atlanta Braves game at Turner Field, and he went with Craddock and Taylor. And for some reason, the game had become boring. Whether it was because that was when Atlanta Braves won most of their games, or maybe the game had not become boring. I don't know. But the point is that the people in the seats in front of them had become more interesting than the game. And maybe the moral of this story is you should be careful, because you never know who is sitting behind you, and you may end up in next Sunday's sermon. One of the sentences that Long shared was, drinking was involved. How often is that the case? And one of the fans became discontent not with the game, but with another fan. And there was some question about who had actually purchased this ticket to the seat where the more animated one was sitting. And Long remembered speculating on the nature of the problem and talking it over with Taylor and Craddock. Craddock was strangely silent on this subject, but the ones who were involved in the conflict were not silent. The dispute began, escalated, and one pushed the other shoved, and eventually the security guards came and interrupted, and the one who was there first, had to go. Apparently, possession is only 9/10 of the law in Georgia. And he protested this decision visibly and vocally until he'd been led away from the stands. Now, Long confesses to being caught up in the action. Taylor was laughing as the story was being told. And it was not until the man was almost out of the stands that the older, wiser, crustier Craddock said, must not have had a wedding robe. Must not have had a wedding robe. Craddock is a preacher who has a quick wit and intellect that can see sermon illustrations in everyday actions of life. And in this story, he catches the point of the parable very well. Clothing has long been a symbolic component, or had a symbolic component to it. We might say the emperor has no clothes, which means that the thoughts and the designs of the person have been laid bare. We speak of a person's clothes being threadbare, when we want to express the poverty of someone. In our passage today from Matthew, we are dealing with a parable or a story, and in some ways, it's a difficult story to deal with. Because God seems totally unfair. If we think that in the parable, God and the king are one and the same. The messengers going out represent the prophets, represent Jesus, the one telling the story. Some of them are killed, as is Jesus. And so the king gets angry and he sends his servants, the ones he has left, send them out and says, bring everybody in. I don't care if they like me or not. I don't care if they're ragged or whatever. Bring them here. We got food to serve and by golly, I'm going to serve it. The poor are the people and the Jewish leaders. They come. But one comes without the appropriate clothes. And that is found out, quite obviously. We can imagine people wearing wedding clothes. And then here's this scraggly man wearing his street clothes and that might have been torn or stinky and dirty or whatever. It's kind of hard not to notice him. And Kay says, how'd you get in here? He said it was a surprise. And, oh my gosh. And he's cast out. And that seems so totally unfair until you look at the context of the story. Jesus has been sharing a number of stories in the previous chapter or two that we've heard over the past several weeks, aimed at the Jewish priests and leaders. And it's no different today. Ms. Gracia Grindel, an assistant professor of English at Luther College in Decorah, Iowa, writes, we are naked, both literally and metaphorically, before the living God. We need to be dressed not with the sartorial choices of our own will, but with the grace of God. Scripture tells us that our own righteousness is as filthy rags. So we understand that only God has the appropriate wardrobe for us. Only God has the appropriate wardrobe for us. The clothing represents our place and our response to God. It's a story about the grace of God given for God's people. But it is also a garment that is given to us. God gives us the grace and God expects us to put it on as we relate with others. The garment of grace. In the ancient tradition, and this is where we really now begin to understand this story. In the ancient tradition, it was normal for the wedding host to provide the guests with the clothes to wear. You imagine doing that for weddings today. Not only do you have to buy the bridal gown, the bridesmaid's gowns, rent the tuxes for the guys, and everything, you also got to provide the clothes that the people are going to wear to the wedding. So those who heard the story from the first time, or for the first time, would have known that the host had given the guest something to wear for the wedding. And for some reason, one person decided not to wear those clothes. That robe, whatever it was. And the person in the story represents the priests, the leaders, who have been given to the tradition, the gift of grace, and have decided not to share it with others, Rather, they come up with an unbearable list of rules and they mete it out grace and justice as they saw fit. But it was not always just. Several weeks ago, Jesus was talking about the tax collectors and the Protestants. And, Protestants, yeah, maybe us, I don't know, prostitutes. And how they would get into heaven before the priest. The reason is because they had experienced God's grace and knew what it felt like to be forgiven and were eager to share that with others. They had the clothes on. Unlike the Jewish leaders who felt they had nothing to be forgiven for. The leaders would not have experienced what Paul talked about when he said, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that no one has any hope save that of the grace of God in Christ Jesus. What this means is that we must attend to every person with a sense of grace. Or as some say, it means that judgment is not ours. Sarah Brewer writes a blog, sarahlaff.net. She writes, this Sunday's gospel isn't just a loud, thou shalt not, to those who would claim God's prerogative of judgment. It's an invitation to enjoy the freedom and peace that comes with leaving it all up to God. As long as we feel personally charged with deciding who should pay for their sins and how, there will be no rest for us. Not only because there's always some crime which we might feel charged to avenge, but also, perhaps more importantly, because when we're caught up in the vengeance cycle, those dark places we see and lash out at in others are bound to be projections of unacknowledged and therefore unhealed dark places in ourselves. I heard recently, if somebody is really judging vociferously about something in another person or another group of people, there's a good chance they have that own thing in their own life that they're judging against. Jesus offers us freedom from all that. Is vengeance needed at all, ever? Sarah goes on to say. Will the climax of history include a meeting out of justice that includes punishment of unrepentant evildoers? That's an open question within the Christian canon. Some texts seem to suggest that there will be such a thing, and others seem to preclude it. But Jesus is clear on one thing. If that's needed, then God will take care of it at the end of the age, and we can rest in that. When judgment and vengeance is not up to us, then life is pleasant, and we exhibit the grace of God more freely to others. And I would add, we have more of a possibility of transforming the others. I found it very interesting. I hadn't really thought of it until Madeline was reading the Exodus passage that I'd forgotten. God was ready to mete out vengeance on the Israelites. I'm going to kill them all. Moses said, do you really want to do that? You brought all the people out here. And people are going to see then that you killed them. Are you going to have any followers after that? And God backed down. In a sense, Moses transformed God in that story. If we claim Jesus as Lord and then have to live with the grace that Jesus lived with and challenge those, then we have to live with that grace that Jesus lived with and challenge those who would usurp the authority to judge. We've seen many blatant examples over the past months and few years of people literally tearing other people apart for what they say, for what they believe, for how they act. And when we see those things, we say, someone must pay. Where's the grace in that? Where is their respect for the other person's right to be? Maybe what they said is horrible. Maybe it's awful. But is it our job to force them? Grace allows the other person their thoughts and actions as words, as long, and this is the important part, as long as they're not hurting others. We are free to agree or disagree. But if we take upon ourselves the right of judgment, then we have no clothes. We've left the stands. The deeper theme of this passage is that God will deal with each and every person God's own way and in God's own time. When we pass judgment, when we don't wear our wedding clothes, then what we are really saying is that we do not believe that God will take care of the issue. Or that we believe God will do it right. When we withhold the grace of God, then we are saying we do not believe that God will respond. And I alluded to this last week, and I remind you of what I shared with you last week. The story of Jonah. God told Jonah to go to the Ninevites and tell them to repent. Jonah did not go and ended in a whale of a situation. God then told Jonah to go to the Ninevites again, and this time Jonah went. The Ninevites repented and God spared them, and Jonah got mad at God and said, "See, this is why I didn't go in the first place, because I knew you would do this." So God called a bush to grow and shade Jonah. And then one night it died. And Jonah complained because he was hot now and he should die. And God says, "You're concerned about a bush for which you did not labor and which you did not grow it. It came out into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not be concerned with Nineveh, that great city, which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also many animals?" God's grace is freely given. And God demands that God's people freely give it. Now some may say they don't believe that God does or will punish anyone. And they believe that everyone should suffer consequences. But what does it matter to us if God does or doesn't judge people? It doesn't matter one iota. What does it matter? What does matter is how we relate to that person that we're called to offer God's grace to. And if we don't, then we, in our own way, now or later, will suffer the consequences. So we end where we started in many respects. Are we adhering to the dress code? We've been invited to the feast. Are we in the game? Or have we been let out? We have to be dressed right to stay in the game. Amen.